job is preach the truth. It's not an easy job. It's not meant to be easy. It's meant to be the gospel that actually withstands the world. To the degree that when the world hears you say it, the world hates you for it. Because they understand that you are preaching about a sovereign God and an absolutely specific Christ. The world doesn't like that. The world doesn't want to know about that. Jesus said, I've always been astounded by this statement, but Jesus once said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." That seems so counterintuitive. But Jesus said, if you're doing it in such a way that you have no enemies, if you're doing it in such a way that nobody hates you for it, you're not doing it. You're doing it wrong. You're truncating it. You're making it a man-pleasing gospel. The gospel at its core is meant to be an offense to human flesh. It is meant to tell sinful people that they are sinful and that they are depraved and that they are dead in their trespasses and sins, and therefore they desperately need a Savior. And in the world in which we live, the self-made man world, the just-do-it kind of world, the you're completely capable and your will and your decision is actually valid, that world that we live in, when you tell people you need somebody else, that's not the way we think. We think completely independently. We think, I'm fine, I'm good, I'm strong, I'll make myself, I'll take care of myself. I don't need someone else. And the gospel comes along and says, you're incapable. You're not just fallible, you're dead. And you desperately need somebody to do something on your behalf, or the God of forever will not accept you. And so we, because we're human, will say, well, he has to accept me. I mean, after all, dig me. Look at what I've done. And we'll start listing our credits. And we think that our credits mean something. Paul's going to tell Titus later in the letter that he saved us not because of our works, because that is the natural human inclination to think that it is our works that get us saved, our works of the flesh, our works of righteousness, the things we can point at and say, I did this. Those are the very things that are keeping us in that bondage to our flesh, because we keep thinking, if I just do more, if I just accomplish more, Paul pulls all those rugs out from under us and says, it's God, it's all God, it's only God, it's a specific God, and he decided what he was going to do and who he was going to do it with, and he decided it before the foundation of the world. There, what do you got? What do you got to compare to that? What can you throw on the table and say, but I did my part? He did the picking before you were here. We like to think we chose. He did the choosing before we were here to choose. He did the deciding back before the foundation of the world. So what is it exactly that we contribute? See, there is this hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, anybody in this room ever told a lie? If you don't raise your hand, you're lying. The dog pound was quick. They were like, yeah, yeah. I like the fact that people didn't put up their hand. No, tell a lie, no. Now, see, that's because you're not God and God's not you. More importantly, you're not like God. And God's not like you. If he says it, that's that. I had a bumper sticker years ago that was given to me by a friend, and it said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You ever seen that bumper sticker? It's fairly popular. I still see it on cars once in a while. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Then one day a friend of mine said, you need to just get rid of that phrase, I believe it. God said it, that settled it. Because he can't lie. Whatever he said, he said. And once that word goes out of his mouth, that's it. And long ago, before he did anything, he promised eternal life to some people. Is there any chance that those people will not receive eternal life? No, absolutely not. Because God, who cannot lie, said it. And he promised it long ages ago, but at the proper time, manifested his word in the proclamation with which Paul was entrusted, according to the commandment of, this wonderful phrase, God, our Savior. Now, we think of Christ as our Savior, and rightly so. But Christ is the Savior God sent, because God was determined to save. God is spoken of in the Old Testament as being the Savior. He is the first cause behind the entire salvation paradigm. Salvation is the end result of a cooperative effort between all three members of the Trinity. It's God who determined it. It is Jesus who accomplished it. It is the Spirit who secured it and sealed it. It is the triunity of God that is at work in the salvation of any individual, which is why I say again that there's no way you, the worm, sorry, just using Bible language, sorry. It was just David writing, saying to God, why would you consider man who is a worm? And yet, we, wormy little people, think that we somehow are going to stand up against the almighty power of the triunity of God and overthrow his master plan. See, the good news is, not only can you not mess it up, the rest of the good news is, either can your enemies. The people who don't like this theology, the people who don't like the Bible, the people who don't like Jesus, or at least they don't like the Jesus of the Bible, they like that other Jesus, the Jesus of their imagination. Those people hate this genuine gospel that is based in sound doctrine. The good news is, they can't do anything about it. They can't change it. They can't upset it. They can't overthrow it. Therefore, if God is going to save you, he's going to save you. And even though the world is going to hate you, and even though you're going to have enemies in this lifetime, and even though members of your own family are going to become upset with you or write you off completely, it doesn't matter what the world does. It doesn't matter what human beings do. It's just a pile of worms arguing with worms. They can't upset the triune God. Don't you shake your head at me, Conrad. I know it's a graphic image, but it's a biblical image. What is man that he's going to stand up on his hind legs and shake his fist at God and ask him, what are you doing? Job tried that. That went well. God shows up and says, quit you like a man. I'll ask you and you'll answer me. Where were you when I did everything? And Job ends up saying, I've heard about you with the hearing of the ear, and now I see you with my own eyes, and I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Yeah, that's the right answer. You come in contact with the real God, you will agree instantaneously, you're God, I'm not. You're different than me. You're better than me. You're higher than me. You're holier than me. You have more power than me. You're everything and I'm nothing. And once you get a hold of that and realize that that God, who is the God of everything, loves you, despite your nothingness, and loves you so much that he wrote your name down in a book dedicated to his son, the Lamb's Book of Life, to guarantee that you would always live in his presence as a trophy to his grace. When you get a hold of that, you will worship that God.
Amen.
You'll have no trouble getting down on your face in front of that God, because you'll recognize him as God, my Savior. This is very different than the concept people have of God, especially if they just take isolated images of God from the Old Testament. And they see God as nothing but angry and mean and judgmental. The enemies of the Bible so frequently want to take some little pericope, some little slice of the Old Testament and say, look, this is a mean God. This is a God who kills people. This is a God who brings on plagues. This is a God who will destroy the whole world with a flood. This is a mean God. And yeah, he's a judgmental God. And you need to know that. Because he's the same God on the same throne today, perfectly willing to show his wrath, says Paul. No different. But he's the same God who determined that he was going to save some people, and he determined it in long ages past, and then at the appropriate time sent his son into the world to reveal the truth through his word of God's redemptive purpose in saving those people that he has forever loved. And that's God my Savior. And I love that God. It is not hard to worship that God. Now, keep your finger there, but turn forward one chapter. Go to chapter 2, verse 13, which again is the middle of a sentence, but he says, we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Same language, same words. So he starts the letter by identifying God, Yahweh, as the Savior, God our Savior. But then he says, we are looking forward to the blessed hope, the return of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, you see this kind of unity within the Trinity, this inseparable unity that would allow Jesus to say to Philip, have you been so long with me and you still don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's that kind of unity. And yet, when you get to the book of Ephesians, and when we were in it, I kept stressing and stressing, that Paul uses the exact kind of language that he uses to describe the unity between the Father and the Son. He uses that kind of language to describe us with the Son and us with the Father. He goes so far as to say, we are in Christ if Christ is in us. So that we have this kind of inseparable unity that would make him say, I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, because we have that kind of unity. We're in Christ, Christ in us, and Christ said he's in the Father and the Father is in him, and that's the kind of security that we have because before the foundation of the world he decided to save us. Now, once you really get a hold of all that grand theology, and once that really finds a place in your makeup, in your thinking, once that really gets a place in your head, in your consciousness, and you realize that's who you are in Christ Jesus, then you will genuinely have the hope, the earnest expectation of eternal life. You know it's coming. It has to come, because after all, I'm in him and he's in me and he's in the Father and the Father is in him and then his Spirit is in me, and therefore I'm already seated in heavenly places. Once you get a hold of that kind of language, you can walk boldly through this life telling people the truth, because you're not afraid of what any man can do for you, because you already know what the God of forever has done for you. And because of what he has done, we're not afraid to tell anybody about how good he is. And I'll tell anybody anywhere about how good he is. Because he, after all, is the great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So do you see Paul's Christology there? He has lifted Christ all the way up to equality with God our Savior. Now, that's just the opening sentence. Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. That's the opening sentence. Then he starts at verse 5, which is where we'll pick up next week. He starts at verse 5 and says, for this reason I left you at Crete, to set things in order and to establish elders in the churches. But I want to show you the bookend now that we've established how the letter opened. Turn to the end of the book, chapter 3. And And we're going to start in chapter 3, verse 3, and again he's going to return to the subject of how people get saved. And he's going to use the same language he used to open the letter. And it's not a mistake. He's driving these points home. This is what he wants Titus to know and teach. I kept stressing it last week. Christianity is specific. The doctrine of Christianity is specific. God is specific, and so is his word. So he returns to the same thing, verse 3, and says, "For we also," he's talking about redeemed, saved people, "we were also foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Does that describe anybody here? Again, if you don't raise your hand, you're lying. That's just what we're like by nature. This is, again, the biblical estimation of what humans are like. You got to get your anthropology right to get your soteriology right. You got to know what the Bible says about you for you to understand how great it was that God saved you. But we were foolish. Anybody want to testify? I was a mad raving fool. Foolish, disobedient, absolutely. By the way, that would be obedience to God and his rules and his law. Anybody want to say they were obedient their whole life? Absolutely not. You were a kid once. If you were ever a kid, you were disobedient. That's why God gave you parents. Man, you were deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. That'd be me. That'd completely be me. Spending our life in malice and envy. That kind of sums it up, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Envious of other people and what they had and angry I didn't have it. That kind of summed me up pretty well. Hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior, there's that language again, God our Savior, and look at what happened. He kindly showed up in our lives. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Great.
Wow.
There's the Pauline salvation equation. What did you do?
Nothing.
Nothing. What did you bring to the table? Ugliness, hate, envy, malice, foolishness. I brought all that to the table. What did he bring to the table? Grace, love, and mercy. And how did we get saved? He saved us. We didn't do anything. Notice he did not say, "And when we turned from our foolishness and gave up our malice and hatred, when we figured him out and made a decision to follow him, he saved us." No, the equation is, we're bad, 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 all the time bad, constantly bad, nothing but bad, 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 and bad. But he in his mercy and kindness saved us. See the equation? But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness. Now this is consistent Pauline theology. After all, this is Paul who said, "I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Before the law, I was blameless. As touching the law, a Pharisee." He goes so far as to say, if anybody can brag about their works, me more. If that's good English. I more. If anybody can stand up and brag about their works, he could. And yet he goes so far as to say, and I count all of those things that I thought were gain, I count them as dung. I may win the excellency, the glory of Christ. Christ means so much more to Paul that all that stuff that he had gained through his works and through the law and through his Pharisaical life, all of that, he said, that's dung. And dung, by the way, is a pretty word for what he actually said. He tried to shock his readers by using the word skubala. There's a good word. Use it someday when you're really mad, kids. See if you get away with it. No, your dad says no, don't try it. It's a bad word, even in the Greek. It's an ugly word, and he says, and yet that's what all my righteousness amounts to in comparison to the grand salvation that only Christ can proffer. We were just bad, 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 but he saved us not on the basis of righteous works that we've done, but here's why he saved us: according to his mercy. That's how he saved us. He didn't say, clean up and get good and I'll save you. He said, you stink and I'm going to save you. And you're bad and you're ugly and you're rotten and you're depraved and you're dead in your trespasses and sins and you're a worm and you smell bad. And you, I mean, that's the biblical description of you. And yet in his mercy, to demonstrate his grace, to show the kind of love he has. Here's another example of where God is so different from you. You love, hopefully in your life you have loved some people, so that you've experienced what it is to love. But the people you loved because there was something lovable about them. You love people because they're lovely. You love people who have qualities that you find attractive, and therefore you love them. There was nothing like that in you when God loved you. There was nothing in you to make you attractive, where God would say, I love this person because after all, look at them. They're good, or they're trying, or they're doing a few things right, or there was nothing in you that would have attracted God's attention. Nevertheless, he loved you so much that despite you, he did for you what you most needed, which was he killed his son to make sure that you would never have to answer for everything you are. That's the gospel. That's the tremendous good news that we get to preach. Why wouldn't we preach that? Why wouldn't we go out and tell depraved sinners, there's an answer. There's a cure for your cancer. There actually is a cure for your problem, and here's the way it's done. According to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. I started, oh dear, way too long ago. Is it really right? Okay. Can I have 15 more minutes?
Sure.
Okay, good. Because Gladys needs her money's worth. Kalinganisia. When you see a double G in the English letters, in the Greek language, it has an NG sound, like euangelion. This word has nothing to do with Sarah. Just wanted to see if you were politically adept. Genesis. We just pronounce it Genesis. The first word, pollen, means repetitive or again. You put the word Genesis, Genesis, which means creation, together with again, and you get the word regeneration. It is to be born again. It is to be made again. It is to make things new. Now, this word, this Greek word, translated regeneration, is only found twice in the New Testament. This is one of them. In this place, Paul puts this word in the context of salvation and says this is how salvation works. You are bad, all bad, nothing but bad. You can't do anything to cure that fact. Therefore, God did something for you. He made you over again. He made you new. He created you anew by remaking you, regenerating you. And then he did something remarkable. In the Old Testament, there were rules about washings. In fact, before the high priest could do any work, before any priest could do any work at any of the other stations inside the Holy of Holies or really anything within the tent of meeting, they had to first stop at this large brass bowl, which was called the laver of cleansing. And the brass bowl was polished to a high reflection so that they could see themselves in the brass. And if there was anything they could see about themselves that was unclean, they had to clean it. They had to make sure before they did any work before God that if they had any kind of external uncleanness, that they would clean themselves before they did the work. Well, that then carries over into the law of Moses, and there is a tremendous amount of ceremonial cleaning that goes on. There are a tremendous number of washings that go on. There were all kinds of unclean things that could happen to you. You could eat an unclean food. You could touch a dead body. You could do a number of things. If you had any kind of sore in your skin, you were considered ceremonially unclean. And the only way to solve that was for you to do whatever the Moses law prescribed, which always included washings and water washings and cleanings. And so then you were considered clean so that you could go to the worship or you could go to the temple because you were ceremonially clean. Paul knows all this. Remember, he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He uses lutron here, a word for washings. And he says, this is what God did for you. He washed you through regenerating you. The way he cleaned you is not by going to the labor of cleansing and washing yourself. It's not by going through the ceremonial washings of the Moses law. None of that's going to be able to really make you clean enough to stand before a holy God. What it's going to take is for God to wash you, and the way he washes you is through regeneration. Marvelous language. God looked at you and said, you're so hopeless, I'm just going to start over. I'm just going to make you over. What'd you say? Birth you again. Yeah. Born from above. Anothen. Born again. I'm just going to renew you, regenerate you, make you all over again, and do it by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit is given and takes up residence within you, that makes you new.
When does that start?
At the point where the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. When he seals you with the Holy Spirit. And then all of the attributes of having the Holy Spirit with you are given to you, which includes repentance, faith, the acknowledgement of who you are and who God is. And I'm certain that you would say, Wolf, because I know you and getting to know you better, I'm certain you would say that you're not the same man today you were 10 years ago.
I was about to ask you, well, how come it doesn't feel like that in the last 20 years of my life?
But even Alex, who talks about you all the time, says, I don't even recognize Wolf anymore. I mean, you've had quite a year, haven't you?
That's just recently, though.
Well, just recently is better than not at all. Yeah. I mean, this is God doing for you what you couldn't do for yourself.
But I thought he hit us on the pavement somewhere in our 20s.
How dare you put God on a schedule? So how is this done? What's the cure for our sinfulness and our depravity? The cure is regeneration. Now, I said that there's one other place where you'll find it. It's in the book of Matthew. Somebody turn to Matthew 19:28. Jesus had just told the apostles about, I think the instance here was the rich young ruler. And he had talked about giving up things for the kingdom, and his apostles say to him, well, then what do we get? We've given up everything and given up our families and our jobs, and we've come and followed you. What do we get? And his answer is, you got 19:28 there?
Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things.
Okay, now the phrase renewal of all things, he's got the ESV. Renewal of all things there is the same word translated regeneration. What are you reading from? You've got regeneration? You're in the King James? New King James? Yeah, I think the NASB also says regeneration. That it is the same word. Exactly. Go ahead and finish the end. Then he says, so in the regeneration,
when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Okay, now we've talked about that verse before because there are just certain realities there. Jesus just said, when I come back and sit on my throne, you're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. That tells you a lot about where Israel has to be and the future for Israel, all that kind of stuff. But that's not what I want to emphasize at this moment. He used the word regeneration there to say, when I come, make things new. I'm going to come back and make things new and establish my kingdom, and there's going to be a new king on earth, and there's going to be a new rulership, and I'm going to gather Israel, and I'm going to establish them anew. And so there is this great newness. Now think about how often the Bible uses this marvelous language of newness. Because he said he's going to make all things new. I think you can find that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Somebody look that up. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is the promise that God is going to make all things new. And when he does, by the way, he's going to bring down new Jerusalem. And he's going to do that to fulfill the new covenant. You see all this newness that's happening here? Yes, sir.
It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature.
Hold on. That's a great statement. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a
new creature.
And how do you know if you're in Christ? Well, Christ is in you. So if you have the Spirit of God, as far as God is concerned, you're new. Now, Wolf's question was, I don't feel new, which is not actually a question, it's a statement. His concern was he didn't really feel new because he's still struggling with his flesh. But as far as God's concerned, in God's estimation, you're new. I'll give you a good example. Romans 8, 28, 29, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Furthermore, those that he predestinated, those he called, those that he called, he justified. Those that he justified, he
glorified.
Past tense. I don't feel glorified. You feeling glorified?
Yes.
No, not yet. But in God's mind, done deal. God, who is not bound by time and doesn't live in time, as far as he's concerned, you're new, you're regenerated, you're glorified. How does he establish that? Because he already did what needed to be done to make sure it all happens. What did he do? Killed his son. His son paid the price, therefore he can guarantee you eternal life.
Life starts at conception. Now you're not aware of your being.
Right.
But what you are, man, what I was made, what I was going to be like was
right.
Determined when
right.
I was conceived over 83 years ago.
So you're arguing against zygote self-awareness?
Saying that life can exist before you're aware.
Before you're aware of it. Absolutely. That's a very, very good point. I'm sorry I made a joke in the middle. I just, you know me. But it's an absolutely essential point. Life happened before you were aware of it. Same thing.
And we can have that assurance that it tells us he who began the work.
He who began a good work in you will complete it. To the day of Christ Jesus, right? Read the rest of that verse. Now I stopped you because it said all those that are in Christ are new. Yeah. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. All things have become new. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. Now we have a hard time dealing with that mindset even though we know that's God's mindset. Because we cling to our past. We cling to our history. And it is our knowledge of our history, where we've been and what we did, that continues to haunt us when we think about God being good to us. We think, I would like God to be good, but man, you know the things I've done? You know where I've been? You know what I've done? Yeah, okay. He knows that too. And he paid for it, and then he made everything new. So he's not worried about that. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's cast your sins away. So your sins are not the problem. That's not the issue anymore. That's done. He took care of your sin problem. And then he is producing in you faith and hope and confidence in the finished work of Christ. And the only reason you can have faith and hope and confidence in the finished work of Christ is because He renewed you. He regenerated you from the inside and gave you the ability to believe things you could never have believed otherwise. And so we can have this hope of eternal life, this forward-looking confidence of eternal life, because we know the sound doctrine, the proper theology and preaching that says, you're no good, Christ is very good. You're a sinner, He's a Savior. You're time-bound, He's eternal. You're hateful and depraved, He's merciful and loving. And all of your badness has been trumped by His goodness. And therefore, He has saved you in such a way that He sees you as entirely, completely new. He's not saving old you. He's saving new you. He likes new you. He loves new you. In fact, He accepts new you in Christ. There's this marvelous language of newness all over the gospel. And I wish more of us could get a hold of that, because then we wouldn't drag our oldness around with us like an old carcass on our back trying to justify where we've been and what we've done. There's a phrase I read several years ago by a psychologist who said, and I just always like the quote, he said, none of us will ever truly get well until we give up our dream of having a perfect past. You'll never really recover and be okay till you recognize that you don't have a good past, and that's all right. Just get over that. Christ paid for that. Move on from that. Try to see yourself the way God sees you. He has renewed you. He has regenerated you. He has sealed you. He has established you. Now, knowing that about yourself, go live like it. And that is the basis on which Paul is then going to say, now do good works. You don't do the good works to get saved. He's already said that. He didn't save us because of the works of righteousness that we've done. But look at where he puts it. He says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom, the Holy Spirit, He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's that phrase again. That we're being justified by the hope of eternal life. That our faith, our confidence, our hope looking forward to the eternal life is part of how we're being justified. Remember how Abraham was justified? He was justified by faith. He believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Our righteousness and justification is being established by the fact that we believe God, and because we believe Him and hope in His promise of eternal life, that is justifying us. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Got that? Still in Titus. There's the theology. Now go preach it confidently. Here's your preachment. Here's your declaration. Here's your teaching. Now go tell it confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. There's the good deeds. Of course we do good deeds. Sure we do. But we don't do them to get saved. We do them because we're saved. We do them because we know what God did for us. And by the way, the more you get a hold of what God has done for you, the easier it is to be nice to Carol. Good point. It's easy to be nice to Carol. Lawrence. Okay, so the easier it is. On what basis are you going to be nice to Devante? On what basis are you going to be nice to Alan? I don't care how good these humans are on the surface. Hang around them long enough, eventually there's going to be something about them. You're going to go, oh, gee, I knew it. Because that's just all humans. All humans. Hang around me long enough, you're going to find something that you're going to go, I am so disappointed. Here I thought you were my pastor. Humans are always going to let you down. On what basis are you going to be nice to them? Because God was really nice to you. Despite how depraved and wicked and lousy you were, God was remarkably kind to you. Therefore, you go live knowing these things about you, knowing these things about God, knowing about the newness, knowing about the regeneration, knowing about the Holy Spirit, knowing about the promise of eternal life. On that basis, love each other. Sacrificially, because he was sacrificial to you. Therefore, take care of each other, lift each other up, be kind to each other. And if you bump into somebody who you just have a personality clash, it's just difficult to like them, then love them for Christ's sake, because you had nothing going for you, and God did all that for you, so don't judge those people on the basis of what they got going for them. Sure, they got nothing going for them. They're human. Love them anyway. God loves you anyway. Right?
Right.
Am I talking to myself up here? Sure, of course you do. Sometimes you have to go to God and say, help me love them. They're driving me nuts. But that's because you're spending all your time concentrating on them. Stop thinking horizontally. Start thinking vertically. Think about your relationship with God and how you got there, and then go talk to them. If it's going to be up to you and them in the flesh trying to work it out, well, then you're going to always have problems with people. But if you can see in them that the same God that saved you is working on them, then on what basis can you be anything but kind to them? After all, they belong to the same master you belong to. And part of your service to that master is to count him as better than yourself. Isn't that Philippians 2?